Are you guilty today of any sins of omission? We think of a sin of commission where you do something that you know is wrong, like rob a bank or say a curse word or disobey your parents. But a sin of omission is where you should do something that you don't do it. And so by doing nothing, you are sinning. The most recent example of this on a national scale has taken place in the last 2 years with the COVID pandemic that has come upon us. When that took place, there was some uncertainty of what's going to happen, and many churches closed down, including ours, for a few weeks. But then churches started opening up, and things started to get more back to not lockdown normal, but somewhat normal. But you still had churches who remained closed, or some churches even closed down for all of the rest of 2020 and just met online. And there are then people who are no longer going to church. It's not because they are in a nursing home or they have health issues ongoing that stops them from going to church, but instead they have just stopped going. And many churches have seen a decline in their attendance because of these things. And it's not because of a providential hindrance. Obviously, when you're sick, stay home. If you're not feeling well, stay home. If you are in the hospital, you're not going to come. We understand. But there are people who have no excuses. And yet God tells us that we are to gather every Lord's Day to worship Him and to praise Him. And these people, by not attending church, by not physically gathering the assembly, are committing a sin of omission. Well, there are many other sins of omission. What are you doing today or not doing that you should be doing? It might be reading the Bible or praying. It might be discipling your children and being intentional and teaching them the Word of God. And instead, you're just kind of hoping it just happens by accident. Or it might be not using your words to build people up and to encourage them. Instead, you just kind of just go through the motions. Or it's maybe you attend church, but you don't actually commit and become and be active and involved in the body and encourage one another by using your spiritual gifts. The list goes on and on. Maybe you just never open your mouth to tell people about the gospel or give them a gospel tract, or you have a close friend but you don't press them and talk to them about the Lord. We can go on and on about these. What are you not doing that you should be doing? Well, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last time we talked about why Christ needs to be sacrificed for our sins. It's because every person, no matter their class, sins, and because He alone can forgive us of our sins. Well, today we're going to answer and ask this question: how can the sins of omission be forgiven? How can the iniquities of negligence be atoned? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Leviticus 5, 1 through 13. And let me read to you our passage. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean and realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord of, as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah, a fine flour, for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. So we're going to look at 2 points today. First comes from verses 1 through 4. The sins of omission can be forgiven by recognizing them as sins. The iniquities of negligence can be atoned by seeing them as iniquities. Let's remember the context of what we're looking at here, since it's been a couple of weeks. There are 5 sacrifices that are instituted at the beginning of Leviticus. The whole point is you have an unholy people since the fall of Adam and Eve who are trying to dwell with a holy God. And he has set up this tabernacle that is known as the tent of meeting, so that they would meet with the Lord just like Adam and Eve dwelt with God in the garden before their sin. We're trying to get back to Eden, but because of the fall now, there must be something to overcome the sins of the people. So we've talked about the burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, and the guilt offering in chapter 4. And we continue talking about the guilt offering in the context of sins of omission. And all this is just pointing out that the people in and of themselves have fallen short of the glory of God, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All this are types pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. They do not and cannot in and of themselves remove sin. Only Christ's blood can do that. But there's so much that we can learn from this as we go through it. So first, the sin of omission. As I stated earlier, it is a sin of inaction. It's a sin where you don't do what you should do. And there are 3 examples given in our text in verses 1 through 4. The first example is the failure to testify if you are an eyewitness. So imagine that there is a proclamation, a crime has taken place, and that proclamation puts people who are witnesses under oath to come forward and to bear witness. And you saw the crime take place, but you decide not to come forward to testify. Well, this public proclamation has put you under oath and has put a curse upon you if you do not do that. If you remain silent, you are committing a sin of omission. Well, why does this matter? Well, Proverbs 29:24 says, "The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing." So what you're doing is you're siding with the person who has done the crime instead of siding with God in justice. The second reason why is because the Bible states that you need 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a charge, as Deuteronomy 19:15 says, or Numbers 35:30. So you may have 1 witness and you're the second eyewitness, but you remain silent and don't come forward, so the person cannot be taken to trial. There's a second type of sin of omission in verses 2 and 3. And this deals with uncleanliness, either touching an animal that makes you unclean, or a human, touching a human, or you through various means become unclean. Now, chapter 11 in Leviticus deals more in depth with the sins of of uncleanliness, and we'll make sure to delineate that more when we get there. But just as a brief overview, what can make you unclean? Well, you cannot eat unclean animals, or touching a carcass will make one unclean until the evening and requires washing your clothes and bathing in water. Or if an item touches the carcass, that item is now unclean. Some examples, or one example, is in the life of Samson. Remember in Judges, he sees the carcass of a lion, and what is inside of it? Honey. So, he decides to take the honey and eat it. Well, since the honey was inside the carcass is unclean, which makes the honey unclean, which him eating the honey makes him unclean. And he did not see the seriousness of this, even though he was under a Nazirite vow. Or, if it's not an animal, humans can become unclean. And there are many ways that this can happen. In Leviticus 12, it says, when after a woman gives birth, like my wife, that would make her unclean for a period. Or in Leviticus 13, a person who has leprosy would be unclean for a time, until the leprosy ends. Or Leviticus 15, any sort of bodily discharge would make a person unclean. And finally, in Numbers 19, verses 11 through 12, it says, touching a dead body would make you unclean. Let me just read that to you. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be unclean, or be clean. So you see here, if you recognize that you have become unclean, if you fail to follow the steps of cleansing yourself, then you will not be clean again, and that would be a sin of omission. You should have cleansed yourself, but you haven't, so you are in sin. The third and final example comes from verse 4. It deals with oaths. Now, an oath is to swear a promise with God as a witness. And this is a rash oath. And this could be either an oath with... And usually when you make an oath, you make stipulations. Like, if I promise to do this, and if I don't do this, God strike me down. Now, you can do this as an evil oath. Like, I promise to murder that person. Well, that's an evil oath, because you're promising to do something God says not to do. Or it could be doing a rash oath, that you promise to do something that is good, but it's rash, and you end up regretting it. Let me give some examples of an evil oath. David utters an oath in 1 Samuel 25, verses 21 and 22, because Nabal does not give him the respect that he thinks. And so David says, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So he's saying, God strike me down if I don't strike down Nabal and all of his household, because he has refused to show me hospitality after my men has provided protection for him. Well, that was an evil oath. And thankfully, Nabal's wife intercepts him and calms him down and stops him from carrying out this evil oath. Or we look at Judges 11 with Jephthah, where he promises that the first thing that comes out of his house will be sacrificed if God provides the victory. And what's the first thing that comes out of his house? His daughter. And he was grieved because he thought it would be an animal. Or in Judges 21, where the Israelites take an oath not to let their daughters marry any of the Benjaminites, because the Benjaminites had allowed such wickedness to take place in the previous chapters. And now they come to regret it, because now there are 400 Benjaminites, and those Benjaminites don't have enough daughters to be able to take, and they can't take foreign wives, so now they're at a trespass. Or finally, in Acts 23:12, we see that Paul's enemies take an oath. It says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So the evilness of it is that they are intentionally seeking to kill, to murder Paul, which was wrong and evil. So these are all examples of evil oaths. What about a good oath but it's rash? Well, in 1 Samuel 14, you have King Saul make a rash oath. He vows that the Israelites shall not eat anything until they overtake their enemy. What happens? Well, Jonathan and another guy with him don't hear the oath, and they see honey. They eat the honey. Their eyes are enlightened. It's like they have an energy bar, and now they are able to go on the offensive even more to track down the enemy. The rest of them can't eat the honey because they have heard the oath, and because of that, they lose their strength and the enemy is not destroyed. It wasn't an evil oath, but it was rash and unwise. Well, no matter if someone sins by not failing to bear witness when there's a crime takes place, or by being unclean through an animal or through a human, or third, by making a rash oath, no matter what sin of omission, it always has the same result. If you look at verse 4. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 1, it says, "He shall bear his iniquity." And then verses 2, 3, and 4, "realize his guilt." It always results in guilt, iniquity, when one has sinned the sin of omission. And that these sins need to be atoned for. That these are like unintentional sins, that one has taken place from chapter 4. And so, what we need to see is that a sin of omission is not a respectable sin. It's not just a mistake. It's not an accident. But we cannot and shall not call and make excuses for them, but instead call them for what they are: sins. They are sins that bear guilt. They are sins that cause guilt to come upon us. They are sins that must be atoned for and must be repented of. So to summarize the first point of our 2 points, the sins of omission can be forgiven by recognizing them as sins. So an example of a sin of omission in our context here in Kirksville, just to kind of help us, every once in a while I see on Facebook the city of Kirksville say, "Remember, when the snowstorm comes, you have 24 hours to clean off the sidewalks in front of your property." That's a city ordinance that we have here. Now, not everyone does that, but if you don't do that, that would be a sin of omission. Now, you're not going to wind up in jail. You're not going to wind up on the in prison or anything. But by failing to do that, that comes to be a sin of omission. And that's why you have to either do it yourself or hire someone to do it in order for it to take place. So, brethren, there are more serious sins of omission. Do you regard sins of omission as sin? Or do you make excuses because these sins do not normally make you go to jail or put you on the evening news or bring disgrace to your family name? Do you justify your sins of omission based upon your personality or childhood? Like, well, we didn't do that growing up, so I really don't have to do that. But God's Word says this. It's not about how you feel or how you grew up. It's about what saith the Lord. So what are some examples of sins of omission that we need to confess and need to repent of? Well, are you refusing to be an eyewitness in a judicial case? This pie doesn't really pertain to many of us, but you know, in the city of Chicago, they have shootings every weekend, and many times people know what's going on with the gang violence, but because of peer pressure, they do not come forward as eyewitness because they are afraid for their own lives. Or it could be in a custody dispute between parents, or it could be bearing witness if you have older parents and having an estate. There are ways that we may have to be called to testify and we don't. Or are you refusing to be an eyewitness in a church discipline case? In 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, "Charges for an elder must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses." Matthew 18, 15 and 16, it says, "Charges against one in the body by 2 or 3 witnesses." And that there may be times where we need to be an eyewitness, unfortunately, even in matters of church discipline. Here's another example. What about of speech? Are you keeping your mouth silent, but you are not building people up? Maybe you've been hearing the messages from James 3 and you're like, I don't want to speak at all. Well, you can't bail. You can't just say, I'm just going to be mute and be a mime and just communicate when signals. No. We are called to be careful with how we speak, but we are called to speak to build people up. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Okay, I'll just won't speak. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So maybe you don't belittle, put people down, use your words like sword thrusts, but you don't use your words to build people up, to encourage and to help them. You don't build up your spouse. You don't build up your children. You don't take the initiative and are intentionally thinking about people and how you can be a measure of grace in their life. What about your enemies? Do you bless those who curse you? Do you love your enemies? Or do you keep your mouth shut and treat your enemies with apathy? It's really easy to do. Well, you are saying such terrible things about me. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to be apathetic to you and to your lot, instead of speaking words of grace and love to them. What about in matters of work? Are you refraining from stealing, but if you're able-bodied, you refuse to work? You may say, well, I don't need to work. I'm not stealing from anyone. But yet Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This can be children in the home who are old enough to work. You need to work. Just because you don't steal from mom and dad's wallet doesn't mean you can just sit idle. For those who are now out of the house and who are in their 20s and 30s and 40s, if you're able-bodied, you need to work. You need to provide for yourself, because God says to do that. You can't just live off and mooching off your parents. What about oaths and vows? Spouses, are you keeping your vows? I say, well, I haven't cheated on my spouse, but are you intentionally cultivating unity and love with your spouse? Are you just refraining from adultery but not pursuing your spouse? Are you seeking to grow more in your relationship with your spouse? Are you showing love to them even when they are not being very loving? What about you parents? Do you make promises to your children? Like, well, yeah, we'll read a book after supper, or, oh, we'll go outside and play, or we'll go to the park, but then you break your promise. Do you do it time after time after time, where you say that, yeah, we'll do that, but then you renege? And so now your word can't be trusted. What about you who are church members? Are you keeping the covenant which we made with one another when you became a member here? Do you even know what the covenant looks like? Have you? When was the last time you read the covenant? Do you even know what the covenant is saying that we are to do? Or you're just trying to do the bare minimum, so we don't come knocking on your door, but you're not really pursuing to show love to the body and to keep the covenant. What about in spiritual issues? How can we have the sins of omission? Well, are you reading the Bible regularly? Are you praying? Are you studying? Are you serving? Or do you just show up and just check off the box that you were here this Sunday? Parents, are you intentionally giving your children a biblical education? Or do you just simply keep them from bad influences, but you're not having a plan of discipling them in God's truth, and by God's grace, He would save them? Or are you being lazy and disciplining your children? When you fail to correct your child, that is a sin of omission. I know it may be 8 o'clock at night, you've had a long day and you're tired, and you're tired of all the disciplining you've done. But if you fail to discipline them when they say no, when you've given them a direct command, when they have not done what you've told them to do earlier in the day, and now there are consequences, and then you don't follow through on the consequences that you said that you should do, that is a sin of omission. Or do you fail to show hospitality in your home to the brethren to pursue greater fellowship? It's real easy to say hello and have a surface level conversation, but are you refusing to cultivate hospitality if you are able, and to try to build those relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ instead of as acquaintances in Christ? And are you helping your brother in need? Are you just saying, well, I'll pray for you, as James 2 says. Oh, you have that need, I'll just pray for you. Instead of, hey, you have a need now, let me help you. Can I help you with that? Or do I need to help you with your budget and figure out how to budget? Or I might be able to help you financially right now. Are you looking out for the orphans and widows, as James 1:27 says? Or are you just looking out for yourself and you're very self-absorbed? What about your spiritual gifts? Are you using them to help serve others and to glorify God? Or are you only content to show up to receive from others instead of being prepared to give and to build up and to help others? How about this? Have you ever promised that you'd pray for someone and then you forget? Yeah, I'll pray for you, brother, on that subject. Then the next week you're like, oh, I forgot to pray for him. Or you talk to someone on the phone and you say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. And then you forget to pray for them. Well, that's a sin of omission. You made a promise, we don't follow through. One way you can do is if you're talking on the phone, pray with them at that moment. Or pray with them in person if you're having a conversation. Or after you hang up the phone, immediately pray for them. What about evangelism? Are you trying to figure out some way that you can evangelize people, or do you fail to speak the words of life because of the fear of man? Like, you can give a tract to someone, you can invite someone to church, you can ask them a question like, well, if you died, where do you think you would go? Or would you go to heaven, or would you go to hell? And say, well, I think I'll go to heaven. Well, why do you think you would go to heaven? Well, because I've been a good person. Okay, well, let's talk about that. What does the Bible say about how many good people there are on the face of the earth? None. And go into the conversation. Are there people in your life that you know, I just have a burden, I really need to talk to them? Well, then write their names down and figure out, all right, when can I try to have that conversation with them, with that brother, that sister, that child, that uncle, that aunt? Maybe I need to write a letter to them or an email. And finally, if you are a Christian, maybe you've walked with the Lord for a while, but right now you're not a part of a church. You haven't been committed to a church. You haven't placed yourself under the authority of a congregation or elders and formally made that relationship come together. Well, by not doing that, I mean, obviously there's transitions, there are times where you have to try to figure out when you're moving and there's grace that's me given. But at some point, we need to become under authority of elders and leaders and have that. All these things are examples of things that we should do. And I think I've probably hit everyone's toes here, that we haven't and are failed to do at times, and that these are sins of omission, but yet in our minds, we think, well, it's not adultery, it's not lying, it's not cursing God's name, it's not being an atheist or a heretic, but yet it brings guilt and it's sin. Well, that's the first point. Our second point comes from verses 5 through 13. The sins of omission can be forgiven through confession to Jesus Christ, our mediator and sacrifice. The iniquities and negligence can be atoned through admitting our iniquities to the Lord. Verse 5 is important here in our context. Look what it says. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as compensation for the sin that he has committed a female lamb or goat. But notice confession. This is the first time in the book of Leviticus that we see the idea of confession specifically laid out. And this means to admit one's guilt before God. It's the opposite of concealment. What's concealment? Uh-oh, I've sinned. I'm going to cover it up. That's why politicians, it's not the first offense that gets them in trouble. It's the cover-up that brings down the monarchy or brings down the presidency. They don't conceal it. They don't confess it. And so then they have to lie, and cover up. And so here we see that we need to bring light, shed light, bring it to the Lord, confess it, admit it to God instead of ignoring it, pretending it hasn't taken place. This happens when the person realizes his guilt, he must confess what he has done. And this confession, this awareness, leads to confession and not concealment. And it must be a specific sin that must be confessed. Like, oh, I should have washed myself and I haven't. I should have evangelized there and I shouldn't. I should have disciplined my child and I haven't. I should be more intentional in raising my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and I don't. I should be more intentional about having relationships with people in the body, but I have not. And so this idea of confessing is all over the Bible. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So you see, you conceal, it leads to ruin. You confess, God gives mercy. Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. This is to Judah, who has been in rebellion against God, who has exchanged the living God for idols. And Jeremiah has come to them as the mouthpiece of God and has told them, what do you need to do? Confess and return, and I'll forgive. This is the heart of salvation. At the moment of salvation, when regeneration comes by the Holy Spirit, what does the one who has regenerated do? He confesses. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and believes and is saved. So we have the confession that we believe in Christ, but we also have the confession that I need to believe in Christ because I'm a sinner. But that confession, that repentance, isn't just a one-time deal and then I move on and never confess again. But it is a habit of the Christian life, just like believing. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, meaning ongoing, present, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That this is a daily habit because we don't reach perfection until we are in glory. Or Psalm 32:5. Where David, who is a believer, confesses his sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, I said. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But this is something that we should do when we are saved, and we should continue to do as we follow and obey the Lord. And what's the promise? When we confess, there is a sacrifice that has been given to cover the guilt of our sin. Now we see the shadows of this in our passage, starting in verse 6. We see different types of offerings. First, the female lamb or goat for atonement in verse 6. But if that's too expensive, verses 7 through 10 gives another option. You can have two turtle doves or pigeons. One is for the sin offering. And you wring the neck, but you don't separate it. And the blood is sprinkled on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood is drained at the altar. And then the other is, and then it's presented as a burnt offering, where the entire bird is burnt up. And we talked about the burnt offering in chapter 1, and how that is a presentation of the person giving all of himself to God. Or you can use fine flour, as verses 11 through 13 says. And you take a tenth of an ephah, which is like 2.3 liters, or one day's ration for a person, with no oil or frankincense, and there's a memorial portion that is placed on the altar. Whether you use a lamb or a goat, whether you use birds, whether you use flour, all of them have the same result. Atonement for the worshiper's sin. Forgiveness from God. Now, we do not have a priest that we go to ask for forgiveness. You don't come to me and spill your heart out and then I present an absolution upon you. But that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And we as Protestants say, no, we confess our sins to God primarily. Now, if we've sinned against horizontally against others, we need to confess it, obviously. But God is the one who forgives us our sin, not God giving that authority to a priest who then presents absolution. The Roman Catholic Church, they have a system where the priest, based upon his priesthood, has the authority given to him. And so you must come to him and confess your sins. You may have mortal or venial sins. Venial sins are sins that do not remove the grace of salvation. But mortal sins do. And if you don't confess your sins before you die, even though you have faith in God, you would still die with those sins upon you and you go to hell. So you must go to the priest, you must confess your sins, and the priest will give some sort of subscription for penance, like, you know, give 40 Hail Marys, or go give enough money to the church, or maybe in some context, go and whip yourself. And then they would say, upon that, you would be absolved of your sin, and you have been restored to your to proper grace. But the problem is in the new covenant, Jesus is the high priest, not pastors or elders. And that he is, as the high priest, is the one who presents the sacrifice, which was of himself, and he is the one who intercedes, and he is the one who forgives sinners. And since Jesus, as God, is everywhere, anyone could come to him with a heart of humility and faith and be absolved of their sins. And they don't have to go to a so-called priest. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says that he is a mediator. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the mediator is also the sacrifice. As I said, he intercedes. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of the God, and who indeed is interceding for us. The one who dies for us is the one who's interceding in prayer for us, and he does so at the right hand of the Father. And finally, he's the one who pronounces forgiveness. Romans 10:12-13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So who do we call upon for salvation? Not a priest, but the Lord. Now obviously, like I said, we call upon others when we've sinned against them horizontally. Or maybe we need accountability. But God is the one who pronounces forgiveness. That's why when we have our time here in our service and we confess our sins, I am pronouncing a forgiveness for those who believe, because the Word of God says that if you confess your sins, you are forgiven. Not because I inherently have the power to forgive you of your sins on behalf of God. I am telling you the promise in the Word of God that if you trust in Him, you have forgiveness. I am not causing that forgiveness to take place. There is a fundamental difference here. At the same time, we can be thankful that we do not have to say, you know what, I need to go through all of my life and try to remember every single sin that I've sinned, because if I don't do that, then that sin is not covered by the blood of Christ. No. Obviously, if sins come to mind, yes, confess it to the Lord. But we praise God that we don't have to do that. That instead it's a change of mind, a change of attitude, and that we're trusting and saying, Lord, I've sinned, and there are many sins I don't even remember. From when I was 2, 5, 10, 12, 22, and I confess those to you, and He, as our mediator and as our sacrifice, forgives us. There's an example in the Bible of confession of sin from Ezra chapter 10. In that context, the people have been brought back out of Babylon in exile and are back in the land. They're rebuilding everything. But they have sinned. They have married foreign women. Even some of the priests. And God says not to do that. And so now they're at the crossroads. It's been presented that we have sinned by marrying foreign women. Are we going to obey God and confess our sin, or are we going to try to cover it up? Well, Ezra presents this to them. He confronts them. He preaches God's truth to them. And here's what the people say. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. What do they do? Upon being confronted with their wrong marriages, they confess it. They say, we've done this. It was wrong. We shouldn't have done it. And yet when confessing it, they are not hopeless. There is still hope for them because they are confessing it to God. And then, upon making confession, they don't say, well, I confess it, and don't do anything about it, but they take action by putting these women away and their children and saying, no, these were not valid marriages to begin with, and they were wrong, and so we need to move on. And you see, confession is tied to repentance. That if you do not make real changes, then confession is not really taking place. So, brethren, do you have any sins? Any sins of omission that you need to confess today? Has the Holy Spirit, as I've been speaking and preaching God's Word, brought to mind sins that you have committed in the last week? Has they come to light? Or maybe someone close to you has pointed out sin. Are those things just gnawing at your conscience? What are you going to do? Are you going to try to conceal it? Are you going to justify it? Are you going to try to dismiss it? Make excuses for it? Or are you going to confess it? Confess it to the Lord. Well, what are the consequences of concealing it? Well, you may grieve the Spirit, not have closeness and intimacy with the Holy Spirit. You may bring about God's chastening upon you. Whereas Hebrews 12 says, He will be a father who disciplines his son or his daughter. And God will use that chastening to bring you to repentance. You may have a burdened conscience where you feel like there is just this weight upon you and you don't have relief because you're trying to conceal instead of walk in the light. And you would be calling God a liar because you're saying and acting as if, no, I haven't sinned, when in fact you have. Well, here's my exhortation to you from our text. Confess your sin and receive forgiveness. Bring it to the light. Go to the Lord. When you go home, go into your prayer closet. Confess to God that you have done these things. If it's affected people in your family, go to them and ask for forgiveness. Get it off your chest and walk in the light, and you will have forgiveness. And you will have a restoration of the closeness and intimacy with God. But if you are not a believer here, just know that you cannot have eternal life and forgiveness without confessing your sin. You can't just say, well, I believe in Christ, but I don't want to acknowledge that I'm guilty. I don't want to say that I have disobeyed God. I don't want to act like that my life needs to change. Well, then, friend, you do not really believe in Christ. You just have a belief in God, but you have not believed and submitted and are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, you're trying to take Christ on your own a la carte menu. I'll pick and choose what things of Scripture I want and create my own Christianity. No. To be a believer in Jesus Christ, at the foundation, you must see that you are a sinner. You must confess that you have broken God's law. You must see that the condemnation that you deserve is everlasting punishment. And then with eyes of faith, you call upon the Lord. Not a priest, not a pastor, not an elder, not anyone else, not a saint. You call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Because without confession of sins, there is not belief in Christ. Without belief in Christ, there is no eternal life and peace with God. So, friends, the sins of omission are sins. Are you going to treat them as sins tomorrow? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for how it brings to light the different categories of sin and those of omission. Oh God, may You reveal to us those sins that we have committed. May You show us any habits of inaction that we need to repent of. And may by Your grace You help us to walk in the light, and that we would not conceal, cover up, or hide our sins. And may You remind us of the guarantee and promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, that You, our triune God, will forgive us of our sins, and that Christ is the only mediator, And He has done all that is necessary to cleanse our conscience, to give us peace, and to have close intimacy and fellowship with You. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.